Our gracious God and Father, surrounded as you are by perfect worship, by those who once sat among us, who now see the Lord Jesus face to face and have been saved to sin no more, and praise you with perfect delight, without the downdrag of sin and the pollution of a fallen world. We thank you for the privilege of moments when we are conscious that heaven comes down and a sense of your glory fills our souls, and we are even able to speak about the heavenliness of the experience of worship. We pray as we come to you that we might have a glimpse of the Lamb who was slain, who is at the center of the throne of the universe, and that with this ransomed host of whom and with whom we have been singing, we may see him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered, who has broken open the seals of the scroll of your heavenly purposes, and who is for us the Lamb who was slain, in order that we might join those who are saved to sin no more. And so we pray, our Father, that you would fill this room this evening with a sense of the greatness and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he may so grow this evening in our estimation, that we may realize that he is an all-sufficient Savior for ourselves and for all who come to him, and for all who throughout the world call on the name of the Lord. So we pray that you would make us small and Jesus great, that your Holy Spirit would delight to shine upon him and glorify him in our midst, that the voice of man may become dim and distant, and overcome by the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to us as a shepherd calling his sheep by name. And so we look to you for your blessing on the ministry of your word and on its reading this evening, in our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as we come to the sixth in this series of evening messages under this general title of Ichthus, which I think by now most of you know is a Greek word for fish, and the fish was an early Christian symbol, its letters standing for Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior. And we have been thinking together about the great moments in the life and ministry of Jesus as he came among us and came down from heaven, as the creeds say, for us men and for our salvation. And tonight we come, as you know, to the subject of his crucifixion. We're going to read part of the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, and you'll find the passages in the Pew Bible on page 852. We'll read part of this passage, but before we do so, let me put all of this in its context. Jesus, as you remember, we saw last Lord's Day evening, had been agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane and then was betrayed by Judas Iscariot and arrested. And that's in chapter 14 and verse 43-50. And his disciples fled from him, including, as Mark notes, perhaps with some have thought, a little personal signature in the painting, including a young man who, in his efforts to get away, was grasped and ended up running with only his linen cloth home. And there have been many Christians who have thought perhaps that's a reference to the gospel writer, just as Rembrandt appears sometimes in his own paintings, Mark in his own gospel. And so Jesus is led through a series of trials. First of all, he is brought in verse 53 to the high priest, and there is this night trial, grand jury event in which Jesus is accused of blasphemy, and then you notice is despised. And parallel with that, although it follows, of course, naturally in the text, parallel with that probably is Peter's denial, and both of these paragraphs, as it were, come together at the end when Peter is seen by Jesus and Peter remembers that the Lord had prophesied his denial. Then in the early morning, Jesus is taken by the chief priests and the scribes, bound to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And it's there that we begin our reading. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes, and they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." and those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, that is, between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Would be an interesting exercise that we might try sometime by means of First Things to see what we thought as a congregation was the greatest hymn in the English language on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. There are certainly few to rival Gerhardt's "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded," set to the Passion Chorale. There are some of us, I'm sure, who would want to sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." Although, curiously, that hymn never actually gets to the heart of the message of the crucifixion. Some of us might choose, as J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, thought, the children's hymn, "There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there." But then there are some of us who might choose Philip Bliss's hymn because it is so saturated with Scripture. "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." One of the things you may notice over the 20th century is that that particular hymn began to be carefully deleted from hymn books in liberalizing churches. They didn't enjoy singing about being a ruined sinner or confessing, for all that they had confession of sin in their liturgies, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we." But at the core of Philip Bliss's hymn, we find these words, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And I don't think it's stretching the imagination too far to imagine that Philip Bliss had just been reading the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark when he penned these words, because almost as though he is following through the experience of the Lord Jesus described in this chapter, he outlines for us the core experiences, the core ministry of the Lord Jesus, bearing shame and scoffing rude. "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And certainly we would say there is something spiritually amiss in me if at the end of reading these verses in Mark chapter 15, I don't want to bow down before the throne of God and say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And so this is how I want us to think this evening about these descriptions of the passion of our Lord Jesus. First of all, that his crucifixion meant that he was bearing shame and scoffing rude. In fact, in Mark's gospel, in his account, from the very moment of his arrest and the manner in which Judas indicated who he was, presumably in the gloaming of the Jerusalem evening, Jesus was systematically put to shame. There can be few more shameful ways of identifying someone that you have sold for the price of a slave than giving that person the token of affection. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I know people who have had that experience, who in public have been embraced and kissed by a person they know actually hates them. It isn't just an embarrassing experience. It's an experience that fills the individual with a deep sense of shame. And from that moment until the moment, very probably naked, he expired upon the cross. He was, for that period of perhaps 20 hours or more, exposed to unmitigated and relentless shame. The great Roman orator Cicero, whom some of you will have had the privilege or the curse of studying in high school or college Latin, says in one of his great speeches that the cross, that is, the cross as an instrument of crucifixion, should be far from the vocabulary of a Roman citizen, that he should not even set his eyes upon the prospect of crucifixion, because it was a systematic way of shaming an individual and exposing him to a demeaning in public without parallel in the ancient world. And it is to this that on occasion the New Testament draws our attention. Think of the famous words at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, when we are urged to fix our eyes upon Jesus. And sometimes our eyes are so fixed on Jesus that we forget the description that is given to the Jesus on whom we fix our eyes to encourage us to follow his example. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. Perhaps we often misunderstand those words as almost to breathe a sigh of relief, as though to say, well, thank God he didn't experience shame because he despised the shame. No, it's the very reverse of that that the text means. What the text means is that the shame was unbearable, but the joy that was set before him was so great, weighty, and glorious that on account of that joy, he was able to look down upon the shame by which he was being shamed. And it's this that's written all over this passage. It is, in the most literal sense of the term, shameful. It is actually nothing but shame. Of course, it's a fulfillment of the scriptures. And as Mark tells his story, he tells his story through a mind, an understanding that is saturated with the prophecies of scripture. How the servant of the Lord would suffer by being oppressed and afflicted, by being led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In the midst of this shaming exercise, the Lord Jesus is almost entirely silent as he absorbs into himself a shame that he does not merit. As he is led from one occasion in which he is shamed to another occasion in which he is shamed to yet another occasion in which he is shamed. And you notice if you read over this passage at leisure, that is how the story goes. He is at the end of chapter 14 led to the high priest. And there he is shamed by religious leaders. And then he is led to Pontius Pilate, and he is shamed in the presence of the Roman governor. And then he is led out by the soldiers into their barracks. And there he is deliberately, callously, and systematically put to shame before he is eventually led out to Golgotha for the ultimate occasion of shame, wherever it was, presumably outside of the then city of Jerusalem, it was deliberately in one of the most public places possible, so that passers-by, as we read in this passage, could come and add to the shame. And so it goes on. He experiences the shame of his reputation for integrity being destroyed by false witnesses. Some of you know that. Some of you know that perhaps even in a family circle, sadly, or where you work, or where you study, or where you have your leisure. It doesn't take a great deal to do it, but it is painful beyond words to know that you possess perfect integrity in a situation when false witness after false witness is brought before you, and you are no longer in a position to raise your hand and to say these are lies, and all you can do is absorb the shame of being regarded yourself as a liar and a falsifier. And this is what takes place. And then as Jesus is condemned by God, forgive them, these religious leaders, they deliberately add to his shame. What is it that they do? They cover his face and they strike him. And they play with him. Prophesy, they say. Who struck you? And then we are told the guards received him with blows. And so he is taken to Pontius Pilate. You'll notice, incidentally, that he was bound. And when they took him to Pontius Pilate, as Pilate is no match for these shrewd religious leaders, hopes there may be an escape route in this annual Passover custom of allowing one of the prisoners to go free as an act of clemency and goodwill towards the people. Pilate washes his hands literally of the whole affair, releases Barabbas, which may not have been a real name, son of somebody's father, and do you remember what happens then to Jesus? We're told in verse 15 of chapter 15, he had Jesus scourged, and then delivered to be crucified. The scourging was done with a whip-like instrument that had shells or metal into the edges of the whip, and its whole function was humiliation and destruction and weakening. We know there were those who died who were on their way to crucifixion because of the severity of this humiliation. Do you remember that strange statement that Isaiah says at the beginning of the fourth servant's song, as he speaks about the one who is going to be highly exalted, before whom kings will shut their mouths, who will be the promised Messiah and Savior? And then he suddenly descends from that into a very dark night in which he describes the suffering of the servant. And he says this: he was marred beyond human semblance. As Alec Motier says in his great commentary on Isaiah, what Isaiah is saying is essentially this: is this human any longer? What all of this is designed to do is to unman the Lord Jesus, to demean his humanity, this holy, innocent, gracious Savior who had gone about doing good. And then, as though that were not enough, we get this strange statement in the context of the most disciplined army of antiquity, that when the soldiers had their opportunity with Jesus, one of their leaders decided that this was an event for the whole barracks and summoned everyone in the cohort, which was probably somewhere between 200 and 600 men, every last available man, come and watch the shaming of Jesus of Nazareth. And so the crucifixion begins to take place as Jesus carries the crossbeam, as Simon of Cyrene, a Libyan presumably, comes up from the country and is constrained to carry the crossbeam of the Lord Jesus and follow him to Golgotha. And there the crucifixion squad, apparently having done the first part of their work, sit down at the foot of the cross. And they play whatever games they played in order to see who would have which part of the clothing of the Lord Jesus. It was, of course, a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, but perhaps it is because we're sometimes so sensitive in our kind of Victorianism that it never crosses our mind that if they were playing games in order to see who got his clothes, then he had no clothes. But he was literally stripped of all his covering, as though the last vestiges of the common grace of life were torn away from him deliberately as he is demeaned. And then the mocking begins. The mockers of the passers-by. Remember, a number of years ago, there was a man standing on a bridge about to commit suicide, and the message got on the radio, and there was an enormous pile-up, and people were shouting at him to jump because he was getting in the way of their appointments. So perhaps we contemporary people can imagine it's not a far step to pass by the victim of crucifixion and to mock him and demean him and despise him. An opportunity to do in open what nobody will criticize you for doing, which might be infra dignitatem in some other circumstances and contexts. In the presence of the being crucified Lord Jesus, ordinary people become animals. And then there are those who would never descend to the level of animals, the chief priests and the scribes. The only way to say it is the bishops and archbishops and moderators of general assemblies, the leaders. They're spitting on him. They're saving up their spittle to spit on him and to spit out at him and to despise him and to catcall him. And even those who are crucified with him mock him. And then at the end, as he cries out this terrible cry, which someone mistakes for a cry about Elijah. And of course, there was this prophecy in Malachi that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And perhaps this was the last opportunity to have fun with Jesus. So let's fetch him a drink and make him last a little longer. And let's see if Elijah will come and rescue him. And you can hardly fail to notice that when you stand back from this picture and see the tapestry, Jesus is being mocked as prophet. He is being mocked as priest. He is being mocked as king. He is being unmanned, marred beyond human semblance, bearing shame and scoffing rude. But Jesus is not only bearing shame and scoffing rude. His crucifixion means, in my place, condemned he stood. We should never read the Gospels as though they were merely history telling us facts. The word gospel should give us a clue. These books are more like sermons than they are like books of history. You don't normally tell the biography of an individual and spend 30 to 40% of the biography describing the last week of his life. So these are not biographies of Jesus. These are gospels. These are messages about Jesus. And one of the brilliant aspects of these messages about Jesus is that the message is actually woven into the very texture of the story as it's told. You know, sometimes you see on television someone going around a great art exhibition and interpreting the painting for you. And it's just a painting. But you see, they understand the language, they understand the background, they understand the symbolism, they understand what is being quoted from other artists, just as in the same way a musical ear might detect in some great symphony a nod to another composer or a quotation from somewhere else. And it's the same in the Gospels. Woven into the story is the meaning of the story. And the meaning of the story is this, that Jesus is on trial, first of all, before the religious authority of the purest religion in the world, and he is condemned. And Jesus is on trial before the most disciplined civil authority of antiquity. And there he is also being condemned. And he is being condemned on two charges. The first, the religious charge, that he has committed blasphemy, and therefore he deserves to die. And the second, that he has committed treason by making himself a king, and therefore he deserves to die. And all of the Gospels bring this out to a fairly considerable degree, some to a very great degree. And as they tell the story, they make it crystal clear that of the charge of blasphemy, he is not guilty. Whatever the efforts to make the charge of blasphemy stick, as in this passage, they bring along witnesses about his blasphemy, and the witnesses cannot agree. And it's made crystal clear, it is as clear as the noonday sun, that he is being condemned for a crime of which he is absolutely innocent. And then as he is taken before the Roman authority and is charged with treason, Pilate himself makes clear, when you read the Gospels together again and again, I find nothing worthy of death in this man, therefore I will scourge and crucify him. Now, do you see what the storyline is? Miss this, and you can't see what the gospel is all about, and you certainly can't see what the passion of Jesus is all about. He's being charged with blasphemy, of which he is innocent, and he is found guilty and crucified. He is being charged with treason, of which he is innocent, and he is found guiltless and crucified. And every single witness who appears to proclaim the innocence of Jesus. And so the whole story is crying out to me, why, when he is innocent, is he crucified? Why, when he is guilt-free, is he treated as guilty? And of course, Philip Bliss gives us the answer, doesn't he? In my place, condemned he stood. Because you see, these, as Christians have understood through the ages, these are the charges to be brought against us before the judgment seat of God. These are the two charges against my name on the charge sheet to be brought before the great assize of Almighty God. What is this man accused of? He's accused of blasphemy, in that he made himself the center of the universe. He made himself God. He dethroned God and regarded God at best as his servant, as occupying a little place in his life so that God would make his life a little better. And he was guilty, Ferguson, guilty of blasphemy. That's just a small thing. A small thing to spit in the face of the creator of the universe, this glorious, magnificent universe, who has given me life and health and breath and privileges beyond number. And then there is the charge of treason, that I have dethroned God from my life and said insistently and subtly, it will be my will that will be done on earth. And if I had my way, it would be done in heaven too. And I stand as guilty of the second charge of treason as I do of the first charge of blasphemy. And this is the storyline. This is the plot line. Everything is saying to me, he isn't dying. He's not being crucified for his own sins, and if he's not being crucified for his own sins, why is he being crucified? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's certainly obvious in the pages of the New Testament. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. He was made a curse for us, that all the blessings of God's grace might flow into our lives. He's taking my place. He's dying for my sin. It was the thing Isaiah had saw. He didn't know when it was going to happen. He didn't know when the Lord Jesus would come. But he knew that this one, when he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb and opened not his mouth, was one who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement that would bring us peace would be upon him, and with his stripes we would be made whole. My dear friends, that's why Jesus was so silent. He was silenced not by shame, but by his willingness to accept these charges in my room and stead. In my place, condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. One of my favorite, I guess we could call it contemporary in the sense that it's been written in the last 25 years or so, contemporary hymns, is by an English hymn writer by the name of Christopher Idle. He's not in any of our hymn books, but he understood Mark 15. He stood before the court on trial instead of us. He met its power to hurt, condemned to face the cross. Our King accused of treachery, our God accused of blasphemy. These are the crimes that tell the tale of human guilt, our sins, our death, our hell. On these the case is built. To this world's powers, the Lord stays dumb. The guilt is ours. No answers come. The sentence must be passed, the unknown prisoner killed. The price is paid at last, the law of God fulfilled. He takes our blame, and from that day, the accuser's claim is wiped away. Shall we be judged and tried? In Christ our trial is done. We live, for he has died, our condemnation gone. In Christ are we both dead and raised, alive and free. His name be praised. So his crucifixion meant bearing shame and scoffing rude. It meant in my place condemned he stood. It meant he sealed my pardon with his blood. Don't you think that's at least part of what this amazing, staggering event of the rending of the temple veil meant? From top to bottom, from God downwards. One of the old Christians said this about the rending of the temple, Melito of Sardis. He said, since men would not tear their garments at the sight of the crucifixion of the Son of God, one of the angels tore his garments instead. I think he could have put it better, actually. Behind that veil, that large curtain, was the one place on earth hidden from human gaze, except that one occasion for a short period once a year when the high priest went into the very presence of God. That was the place where the invisible God clothed himself with a curtain that said, "You dare not come in." And because of the death of his son upon the cross, it was no angel who tore his clothes. It was the Heavenly Father who, not merely in sorrow, but in the welcome of the gospel, tore the clothing that hid his presence from us and said by sign, "You are welcome now into my very presence, into my very heart." It's interesting to me, I don't know whether Mark does this deliberately or not, but even if he does it, humanly speaking, accidentally, it happens under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that just at the end of this gospel proclamation, just to make sure we don't miss the point, just to make sure we don't misunderstand what the gospel is, he brings forward, just from nowhere it seems, three individuals. None of them is actually at all necessary to the story, but each of them appears. And each of them, as they, as it were, in later reflection, could gaze upon the cross, each of them could lead us to the very heart of the cross. There was this son of a father somewhere who, because of the death of the son of the father, was set free and would have been able to say to what extent he would have grasped its significance, we may not know till glory. If someone said, why then do you live despite your sins? He could say, because Jesus died in my place. In my place, condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. And then Simon of Cyrene, whose boys are mentioned in the passage, probably because his boys were Christians known to Mark. One of them probably mentioned in the greetings that close Paul's great letter to the Romans, to whom you could say, well, what did you see in the crucifixion of Jesus? I saw in the crucifixion of Jesus the meaning of his words, if anyone would follow me, he must take up the cross and follow in my steps. And then this nameless figure, who knows how many executions by crucifixion this Roman centurion had overseen? Who knows what dark and difficult dreams that man may have had because of his obedience to the Roman command? What did you see? I saw in the way he died that this man was none other than the Son of God. In my place, condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Oh, my dear friends, would that all the world, would that the whole wide world would grasp this and then be able to sing in response, hallelujah, what a Savior. But I don't have the capacity to care for the whole wide world. I barely have the capacity to care for all of you, and this is my care this night for all of you. Have you seen this in the cross? And are you able to say, bearing shame, my shame, and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon? Do you have a pardon? Are you free from guilt and shame and the fear of condemnation? Sealed my pardon with his blood. Oh, hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we bow this evening before you and marvel at the wonder of your gift to us in delivering your Son up through these human means to the cross of Calvary in our place. We remember your word of promise that if you did not spare your own Son, but delivered him up for us all, then surely with him you will graciously give us all things. And in the light of all that he has done for us and all that your promise means to us, we give ourselves to you through him, holding on to him as our Savior, trusting in him as our Lord and Master, desiring to walk with him as our friend and to be forevermore part of that great ransomed host that will share the experience of which we have sung when all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.